Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 5 as we come to the table this morning. We're going to spend some time together in reflection and contemplation. Romans chapter 5, I'm beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. May God bless the reading of his word. Several years ago, had a friend who had been up into the New England area, and he shared with me a story of a church that he visited while he was there. It was in Old Greenwich, Connecticut. And he said, in Greenwich, Connecticut, there stands a church with a cross in it. Now, that doesn't seem unusual, but unlike most churches whose crosses adorn perhaps the front wall behind the pastor or the back wall, or as you see in our sanctuary, we have pictures of crosses in our sanctuary here. Unlike that, this cross was bolted to the floor right in front of the platform, not more than 3 feet from where the preacher stands. And its positioning right there defies reason and art and convention. Because you see, no architect in his right mind would have designed such a placement for that cross. Because that cross, right where it was an obstruction. See, the pastor's words as he preached would have to pass right through that cross. And the congregation's eyes always have to have it somewhere in view so that even when they look away, it is still there. It's impressed on the back wall of the retina of the eye. And this cross, as he describes it to me, it's a sturdy wooden cross, and it's about 10 feet tall, and the crossbar is set high on this vertical beam, so high that it seems out of proportion compared to the other more proportionate crosses that decorate other more proportionate churches. Nothing about that cross was pretty. It was made of raw, untreated wood, and when you set it up close, you think of splinters of something hard as you looked at it. And it was immovable. It was set so deep into the concrete floor. And not only that, it was bolted to that floor. And if you came up and you just hit it or struck it, it would make the cross vibrate rapidly. And if you struck it hard enough, it would answer back in a low tone of vibration. And my friend told me that he asked someone about it, and they said, well, yes, the cross could be removed, but not without great difficulty because of its size and its weight. The minute you walk into that church, just think about this. The minute that you walk into the church at Old Greenwich, and you encounter this startling placement of this cross, you feel as if you have discovered something truly significant. For just as the cross has been placed squarely in the center of history and in the center of any life that has truly embraced it, it becomes not just a symbol, but the true evidence of why you and I are here. It becomes the center of any life that truly embraces it. And just as the placement of this cross may seem uncomfortable, and so it should be, because see, there's nothing comfortable about the cross, but when we see it, it becomes our life.
Amen.
Several years ago, I was listening to a very popular pastor in our world, in our country, having an interview with Peter Jennings on the television. And the subject was the relevancy of Christianity. The relevancy of Christianity. And particularly the relevancy of the cross. And as I listened to that, I was just struck by the tone of the message that was trying to be made to the masses of people that were perhaps listening to that interview. And I thought to myself, does the cross really need to be made relevant? Does the cross really need to be made relevant? See, the significance of the cross and its purpose in the world is unaltered by what anyone thinks is relevant.
Amen.
Sometimes I think, and I love my Christian brother, but sometimes in an attempt to simplify the gospel, to make the gospel make sense to minds that do not want to have to adjust very much to understand it, we have selected those parts of Christianity that are compatible and popular with culture. It seems sometimes as if we have made our Christianity the idea of not a supper of contemplation, but a buffet of picking and choosing whatever you want to believe.
Amen.
That makes you comfortable and is relevant. And in essence, in that attempt of doing that, we alter the picture of Jesus. And sometimes I feel we've become guilty of what Jesus warned us about, and that is giving what is sacred to dogs and casting pearls in front of pigs. And as we come to this table, my question perhaps this morning as we begin to contemplate is, are we devaluing the gospel to make it attractive to people who are not interested in the first place? See, one has to wonder what if we are making Christianity relevant to the culture, one has to wonder what those people are truly accepting if they do embrace the message that has been diluted to be culturally relevant. See, I think the cross is an irrelevant message. Scripture is filled with what seems to be irrelevant paradoxes in order to get your life, you must lose your life. In order to live, you must first die. And you have those of us who have been dead have been brought to life. There's just an unmeasurable points in Scripture. And I believe that the irrelevant gospel, if we want to call it that this morning, I believe that the irrelevant gospel that this church teaches and preaches, that this irrelevant gospel conveys the truth more clearly and accurately than a relevant one. And anything relevant to this culture is going to run the chance of getting lost in the crowd. And in front of this backdrop of the cross, the irrelevancy of a man who was executed 2,000 years ago because he was the Son of God might just be the thing that gets everyone's attention. You see, the cross is not to be a relevant item in our world. It is to be a stumbling block to those who believe. And by trying to make the gospel culturally relevant, we may be operating at cross purposes with God, canceling out the very effectiveness of the truth. You see, God has always preferred to put His messages at odds with the world. He works against the grain. He set out to save a world through a remnant of cultural outcasts, this nation of Israel, who never seemed to be able to get their own act together, so much so that they kill off the very man whom they've been waiting for thousands of years. And then God announces that the death of Jesus, believe it or not, will save them and everyone else too. And all along, of course, God introduced this plan through a line of prophets who were never welcomed in their own day. They were culturally irrelevant. And even he goes on to say that those who follow the Messiah's message today, the gospel message today, that we will find ourselves facing an equally hostile audience. We are running against God's intended purposes when we try to make becoming a believer the exciting, culturally relevant thing to do. And if becoming a Christian suddenly becomes popular, I think we would have to wonder if it is the same Christianity that Jesus was talking about. This is what Paul said. He said the message of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, the cross was a gaping scar on the hillside of history. And all too often, we come to this table, and please don't misunderstand me, but all too often, we come to this table to make it a precious moment or a personalized greeting card. But if this table is to be anything, it is to be a table of contemplation. And part of that contemplation has to do with this question: why did I need somebody to die for me? Why did I need somebody to die for me? See, the passion of Christ, honestly, can be played out in front of people without putting demands on anyone, as long as it's not tied to God's holiness or our own personal sin. And sometimes we come to this table not going to the depth of what it really means. And if it's tied not to His holiness, if it's not tied to our own personal sin, then guess what? The cross becomes God's tragedy and not ours. And most people don't like admitting that their life is bound to sin. They don't like their life. Admitting that their life that's bound to sin is a tragedy, but the ongoing success of like reality shows that we see today suggests that most of us have no problem watching someone else's pain. And to those who fail to face the tragedy of their own sin, the cross becomes an unfortunate drama that played out. But if you and I were to truly face the cross, And we had to face it 2,000 years ago, we would be as the Roman soldiers and, yes, even the disciples who were thinking, what is happening here? Because this cross in that landscape, it didn't fit. It wasn't relevant. Even to those whose disciples, whose world was turned upside down by the teaching of Jesus, Peter had left his nets, Matthew had left his tax table. The mystery of what was taking place on that garbage heap left them wondering and contemplating. You know, I imagine I've taken communion hundreds of times since becoming a believer. I've observed it at church. I've observed it in retreat settings. And I've observed it by myself in just personal worship. Somewhere in the midst of all of those times and all those contemplations, I've realized that the depth of this act is not to be totally understood. Sometimes I am just to sit and eat and drink in awe of the mystery and the humility and the exchange that took place there. Even though I cannot totally understand it. And that's where I want to bring us this morning in Romans 5, 1 through 11. I want us to take a moment before we take this supper together, before we commune together, I want us to take a moment just to contemplate fresh and new. Because I think Paul, when he wrote this chapter, when he wrote this as a part of his letter, he wanted everyone to stop for a moment and think about what had been done for them. So I want us to contemplate this morning. I want to start by asking us to contemplate the miracle of salvation. Go back in your memory for just a moment and think of the moment that you came to know Christ. The moment when the exchange of your sin for His righteousness was made. You know, I think as much as I can remember as I go back to my own salvation, I remember the moment of understanding as much as I could that God loved me beyond anything that I could imagine, and that I was powerless and helpless in my own estate. See, the miracle of salvation Paul is talking about here, He comes back to it in verse 6, and he says, while you and I were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were powerless. We were helpless. We were not in control in spite of our own self-assertions, as Jordan was speaking about in his testimony. We're not in control. We're spiritually helpless. What does it mean to be spiritually helpless? To realize that you're a sinner and that your goodness quotient is not enough to get you justified before a holy God. What does it mean to be helpless and powerless? It means that you and I, as Ephesians 2 says, that we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. But God presents a plan by which you and I can be helped. Verse 6, while we're helpless, Christ died for us. Verse 7, it says, and contemplate this, for one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even die. See, it's not a small thing to do this. But in verse 8, it's the ultimate proof of God's love, where he says, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. God doesn't instruct us to clean up our act, cut down on our errors, boost our batting average. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, and if you can do that, then I'm going to be gracious to you and I'm going to send you a little help. No, in the middle of our total helplessness, God says to all of us, I will save you. You matter just as you are. As fouled up as you may be, you can't get so low that my grace will not reach out to you. Verse 9 says, and that's as we contemplate our salvation, verse 9 says that you and I have been justified by His blood. We have been made righteous in the eyes of God. We have been justified by His blood. And in verse 10, in the middle of our antagonism, we have been reconciled. See, Paul is talking about there's help for the helpless. And so when we handle these communion elements in just a moment, I hope you will understand that what you're doing is acknowledging the fact that apart from the body and the blood and the work of Jesus, you are helpless and hopeless. But with it, you are cleansed and clothed and justified in His sight. Yes. So let's contemplate the miracle of salvation, but then let's see the benefits of it. Paul begins this chapter by giving you the benefits. He says, first of all, the benefit of you and I coming to Christ is that we have peace with God, peace with Him. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, peace with Him. Moving from no fear to fear not moving from being at war to being in His total care. And when you understand salvation through grace and received it by faith, then you have peace, and it becomes a peace that is on the merits of Christ alone. And the elements of communion, as we hold Him in our hands, is a symbol that the war is over. We have peace with God, peace within yourself and within your relationships, and you stop fighting within yourself. And the other benefit of salvation is in verse 2 that you now have access to God. You have access to the Holy of Holies. The verse says, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this glory in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We now have bold access before the Father. No one has a better connection to the Father than you and I have through the blood of Christ. And in verse 5 it says we have the hope of the glory of God. Verses 3 through 5 talks about the joy through the trials the benefits is that we can go through trials, but we can go through them joyfully. And that God promises to orchestrate our lives into a symphony. And these elements that we hold in our hands will tell us that life is not about being comfortable, but it's about being in the will of God and being conformed to the image of Christ. In verse 5, the last part of verse 5, it says that the benefits of salvation is that the love of God gets showered upon us like a gift. And these elements that we hold in our hands in just a moment will be a symbol of love poured out for us. Therefore, we are to pour it out to His church and to others. So let's contemplate. Let's contemplate the miracle of our salvation. Let's contemplate the benefits of our salvation. And then let's contemplate what our response to salvation should be. In verse 11, it says that we are to rejoice in God. We are to rejoice in Him. As we review salvation and its miracle, as we review salvation and its benefits, our response to God is worship. And these elements that we hold in our hand are symbols of our worship. And when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He died and bled to take away my sin. So then sings my soul, my Savior God to Thee, how great Thou art. How great Thou art. That is the worship of the soul of a redeemed sinner. And so where our worship is to come to this table and allow what God has done to be a celebration into our very hearts and souls.